Okay, we've finished the book of Colossians, so I thought, what am I going to do next? And I really felt to actually start doing some studies on the parables, because it's something I've never really looked much at before. So this morning we're going to have a look at one of the parables of Christ, and I didn't really start in the beginning, I just started looking at the parables and thought, oh, which one takes my fancy first of all? So, turn in your Bibles to Matthew 25, and we're going to start looking at the parable of the foolish virgins. Matthew chapter 25. Okay, Matthew 25, verse 1. Then the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. Now five of them were wise and five were foolish. And those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, "Behold, the bridegroom is coming. Go out to meet him." Then all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, "Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out." But the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward the other virgins came also, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you." Verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming." Now, when you start looking at some of these parables, some of them are actually quite complex. And there's so many different interpretations on the parables. And like this one here is probably one of the gnarly ones to start with, because it can be taken in so many ways. Some of the ways that I've heard it spoken is that it's only for the Jews. It only concerns the Jewish people. Therefore, you can't apply it to the church. Other people will say, no, it's not that way. It's actually applied to the Gentiles. The Gentiles are the wise ones, and the Jews are the foolish ones. Other people will say, no, it's specifically for the church, you know. And then they'll say, I've heard that the wise are only those who are completely abandoned to God. Ones that have total lordship are the wise, and the foolish are those that are Christians but are not committed. There's so many different ways that people look at this. And it is really interesting. The context of it all, okay, says the kingdom of heaven shall be likened to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. So even though there's heaps of different viewpoints on it, I just want to share some things that I've seen in looking at it. The context, first of all, is Jewish. Okay, it's a Jewish context. Secondly, it's about a wedding. The kingdom of heaven is likened to actually a Jewish wedding. So, what do we know about the Jewish wedding? Okay, first thing that would happen in a Jewish wedding was there would be a betrothal or an engagement. Okay, that was the first thing. Sometimes that would be arranged by the parents, and it could be arranged when they are children. Or it would be no less of an engagement than 1 year. Sometimes if there was a betrothal, they could be done as kids, so it'd be a great amount of time in between it. So it's a totally different context to what we know in our culture. Okay? The second thing is that after the betrothal or the engagement took place, the bridegroom would actually go back to his father's house and actually build a room on the side of his father's house. That was consistently what was done. Sometimes he would have his own house, but most of the time he'd actually build a room for his bride on the side of his father's house. And then the third thing that would happen would be that after a delayed amount of time, the groom would actually return for his bride and take her back to the to his father's house, and that's where they would live. Very different today. We would build our own house. We would want our own sort of independence, and a lot of brides wouldn't like to live with their mother and their father-in-law. But that's the context in which this is spoken. Okay, so the context is Jewish, and we need to know that. Second thing, there's actually beautiful pictures here of the Lord and what he's doing, because the betrothal is happening right now. He is, because of salvation and that sort of stuff, there's plenty of wooing going on to the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you think about, in its context, this passage and what it means, it makes it really real when Jesus said, you know, in my Father's house are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you, so that when I come back I may receive you unto myself. This is the imagery that he is bringing out of this very parable, that Christ has actually gone to prepare a place for his bride, and he will return. He will return for his bride and take the bride to be where he is, and there will be the marriage supper of the Lamb, and there will be a feast. Okay? The other thing about the context in this passage is it carries on from Matthew 24. And Matthew 24 was Jesus' disciples asking him a question. What is going to be the signs of the end times? What is going to be the signs of your coming? And what is it that we should actually look for? That was their question to him in chapter 24. And so all of chapter 4 is his response. He's saying, look, there's going to be trouble. You know, there's going to be wars and rumors of wars. Nation will be against nation. There'll be persecution. There'll be all these sorts of things. Just as it is in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the coming of the Son of Man. So he's drawing them, saying, this is what it's going to be like in end times. This is what it's going to be like. And this parable follows on from that. So he's drawing on the same sort of picture, that the end times, or the last days, is going to be something like this. It's going to be something like this parable. Okay? When Christ returns, it's going to be similar to this. So he's constantly in the ears of his hearers saying, look, you need to view life in terms of eternity, and you need to plan accordingly. Okay? You need to view life in terms of eternity. So when we start this parable, you need to look at it through a Jewish context to begin with. You need to understand it's a totally different context and culture to what we know. What are the main characters? We've got the bridegroom. He's a central figure in this parable. And the virgins. Where's the bride? It's funny, when he's talking about a Jewish wedding, but yet the bride doesn't even come into view here. She's not in the... Most weddings are about the bride. It's the bride's day. But in this parable, the bride isn't in the picture. What about the bride is not important, but there's other things that are more important that Christ is actually trying to draw out and call his hearers to take notice of. Okay? So, the main characters are the bridegroom and the virgins. Okay. Now, five of them were wise, verse 2. Five of them were wise and five of were foolish. This is one of the parables about a wise and foolish. And he's calling his readers to be, you're either going to be in the one or the two camps. You're either going to be among the wise or you're going to be amongst the foolish. He says, then those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. But while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. So what do we know about these virgins? Well, first of all, who are they? What do people think? Who do you think the virgins are? Eh? Yeah. In its culture and in its context, they were actually maid servants of the bride. So they're friends of the bride. So what would happen is that while the groom was away, there would be no determined time when he was going to come for his bride. So these maidservants had to be ready. They had to be ready. There wasn't a set time. He would always come at night. The wedding was always at night, and he would always come unexpected. So these friends of the bride had to be ready to meet the groom when he came back to pick up his bride, and then they would light the way back to the father's house. So, yeah, who were they? They were the friends of the bride. So for some people that say, well, they're the church, it's hard to actually specifically draw things out when you look at these things, because if there's ever a picture of the church in the Bible, it's the bride. You know, you have Israel, which is the wife of Jehovah. You have the bride is always pictured as the bride of Christ. But these virgins, they were actually the friends of the bride. So in its context, I just believe that it's made up of all of those people in that end times that are going to be there at his return, whether it be Jew, Gentile, or whatever. They're the friends of the bride. So for me, you can't specifically say they are the church. It's just not that clear. What do we know about them? They had many similarities. What were some of the similarities amongst the ten? Eh? Yep, they're all virgins. Okay, what else? All had lamps, yep.
They all fell asleep.
Exactly, yep. They all slept. What else? They're all invited. They all responded to that invitation. They all had a measure of affection and love for the bridegroom, otherwise they wouldn't have responded. Okay, so there's many similarities amongst the ten, but yet there's also major differences. Okay, wise and foolish. First of all, one of the massive differences amongst these is in verse 3. Those who were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. Okay, when you look at oil in the scriptures, it's predominantly a picture of what? Yeah, Holy Spirit. And right from the outset here, it says that they actually took none with them. It's not as though they had some and they ran out. I don't believe that was the case. It states right from the word go that there was a difference between the wise and the foolish. The wise actually had oil in the beginning, but the foolish actually didn't. They didn't take it with them. So there's a massive difference there. Even though there are some similarities between them, there is a big difference there. The wise took the oil because they were prepared not only for his delay, but also for his appearing. And you see that it's actually in a night season when he comes. Again, the imagery is quite incredible, because the night in the Bible is always spoken of as in Christ's absence, or trial, or trouble, or somewhere where the Lord Jesus is not. It's almost like the disciples, they were toiling, rowing at the oars when they were out on the lake, and it says that it was night and they were striving away and Christ had not yet come to them. It's the imagery of straining away at the night, but the absence of Christ was, he had not yet come, you know. So the night season in the Bible, it always sort of pictures trouble, some time when he is not there, whereas the day represents his appearing, his coming, he is the morning star, all of those types of things. So it says at verse, but while the bridegroom was delayed, they all slumbered and slept. So all of them slept. And at midnight, a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. So it's not until his actual appearing comes that all is revealed. These ten virgins, they look exactly the same while they're waiting. There's no difference among them. They all look the same while they're waiting, but at his coming, all is revealed. And it's in a crisis moment that these things become true. That actually you see the separation between the wise and the foolish. It's at a crisis moment. Andrew Fuller, he said this, that a man can only, he said, a man has only as much religion as he can command in trial. And I thought that is a really interesting comment. What he's saying is that your Christianity is only as real to you as it is under a certain trial. You can only call upon what you know in the instance. Now, the wise had made preparation. They had, they were believers. They had oil right from the beginning. They were prepared for his delay, and they were also prepared for his coming again. And you didn't know the difference between the two, groups of people until his appearing. And it's just as it is in its context, so it will be in the end days. That just like the wheat and the tares, he lets them grow up together until the harvest. He lets them grow up together and they couldn't even distinguish them. They say, well, we can't tell one from the other. But God knows. And it's in a crisis of the moment that all these things are revealed. But I believe you can actually see a little bit of this in our lives today, because of what that quote that Andrew Fuller said, it's in the crisis moments you can actually see those, you can get a small glimpse, you can see those that are the true believers from those that aren't. Whether it be severe illness come into your life, whether it be severe persecution or suffering, whether it be the death angel into your home or things like that, it's where that person in the crisis of the moment runs to, where he draws his sources from, that actually reveals whether his religion is true to him or not. And in our home group, we've been studying the book of Daniel. And when we were reading through Daniel, because I was looking at this at the same time, I thought, there's a really good picture. You remember the story of Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And they're down there in Babylon with Nebuchadnezzar. And they'd been set apart. They were high people in the kingdom. And then Nebuchadnezzar puts up the statue, this gold statue, and he makes a decree throughout the whole land, you must bow to this thing. At certain times of the day, when you hear certain times of music, you got to bow. And these three friends refuse to do that. And they're dragged before the king, and he gives them another chance. He says to them, look, I'll give you another chance, just bow down. And they just say, that's a crisis moment. What are you going to do? And they say to him, there's no way we're going to bow, you know. And even if our God doesn't deliver us, we still won't serve that man-made image. And they're thrown into the fiery furnace, and we know the story. But that's a crisis moment in the lives of these believers. And in the crisis, you can actually tell the genuine from the false. They were willing to lay aside and lay down their life and stay true to what they believed. They were prepared for such an event, even though it came upon them like that. And it's I believe you can get little instances. I remember Adam telling us in home group, you heard a story about the Russian police, and a lot of people know this one. In Russia, when they had heaps of home groups and it was still illegal, the Russian police burst into the room of this little home group. And they said to them, right, whoever is not a Christian, get out of here now. And some people left the room. And then they said, whew, now we can get down and praise the Lord. But that, it's a true account that there was Christian police and they came in and did that. They wanted to be amongst the believers. And in the crisis of the moment, others left. Even though we can get little glimpses of it here, there is a crisis coming that will reveal all. It will reveal the wise from the foolish. It will reveal true religion from false religion. Okay. So at midnight a cry was heard, behold, the bridegroom is coming, go out to meet him. And then all of those virgins arose, this is verse 7, and they trimmed their lamps. Now the trimming of the lamp just meant the wick was made of straw and another type of material, and you would just pull it up. Their lamps were like a little bowl, okay? They would have a bowl around the outside that you could put oil into with a wick in the middle. And from this thing, from this passage, we learn that the wise actually took oil in another vessel with their lamps. They all took lamps, but the wise actually took the oil separate. And so they would trim their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. So obviously, they had lit in the wick. They lit the wick. The wick had lit, but it didn't have enough to keep it going. Okay, it needed their oil, and they didn't have any because they didn't even take any right from the beginning. So, but the wise answered, saying, "No, lest there should be not enough for us and you, but go rather to those who sell and buy for yourselves." So what I believe this is speaking about is that what would have been the good Christian thing to do? Share your oil. Hey, every good Christian must give, share for those in need. But they don't. They don't here. Because he is moving on far greater levels. He's talking about spiritual things in this passage. Give us some of your oil. And they said no. So what it just spoke to me about is that you cannot get to heaven on someone else's faith. You cannot get to heaven on someone else's faith. Your faith has to be yours and yours alone. And in the day of judgment, that'll be seen whether it's real or it's not. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ is not transferable. In other words, the life of Christ in you can actually, you can bring another to faith, but you'll never get into heaven on another's faith. But you know, just as these foolish virgins, even though they had affection for the Lord, they even had love for him, doesn't mean that they were born again. Doesn't mean that they were saved. And that's the scary thing when I looked at this passage, because there is countless amounts of people, I believe, sitting in churches that have either been born a Catholic or born a Baptist, or I'm an Anglican or I'm a Presbyterian, or I've been infant baptized, I've got affection for the Lord. They will never ever speak a bad word about Christ, but yet they are among these foolish ones where no true regenerative power of the living Christ has actually come into their life. They don't have the oil, they never had the oil. And in the crisis day, it will be revealed. They cannot get in on someone else's faith. You cannot say, well, my parents were good Christian people. I sat under this pastor, I sat under this teacher, I was in this denomination. Those things are no good to you in that day. It must be real to yourselves, and it must be alive to yourselves. You cannot get in on another's faith. And they said, no, we can't give it to you. Interesting, I found something that Spurgeon wrote, and he must have been thinking about this passage when he wrote it. I'll just read it to you. This is from Charles Spurgeon. "A great change has to be wrought in you far beyond any power of yours to accomplish before you can go in with Christ to the marriage. You must first of all be renewed in your nature, or you will not be ready. You must be washed from your sins, or you will not be ready. You must be justified in Christ's righteousness and his garment, or else you will not be ready. You must have a lamp and be fed with heavenly oil, or else you will not be ready. You must be brought out of darkness into his wonderful light, or else you will never be ready to go with Christ to the marriage and feast forevermore." That's something Charles Spurgeon wrote, but he's dead right. See, there was many similarities amongst these virgins, but the massive difference was they didn't have what it takes. It is coming. In the crisis, it revealed all, that they weren't ready, not only for his delay, but also for his appearing. Verse 10, "And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut." Verse 11, "And afterward the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us." And that's a scary thing, that even though these foolish ones, they had affection for the Lord and even a love for the Lord, and they addressed him as Lord, his answer to them was, "I never knew you. Depart from me." And it's Matthew 7 says the same sort of thing, that there are people around that said to the Lord, "Didn't we cast out demons? Didn't we do this? Didn't we do that?" But yet he actually replied to them the very same thing that he replied to this group of people. "I actually never knew you. I never knew you. You say that you do all of these things for me, but yet I don't know you." And that's a scary scary, scary thought that there is people that actually think they're in, but they're not. Verse 11. Another thing about verse 10, and while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. In quite a few of the parables, it speaks about there actually is going to be a shut door. We'll look at one. Go to Luke 13, verse 22. And we'll just look at it briefly, but just to show you that. Luke 13. Luke 13, verse 22. And he went through the cities and the villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. And then one said to him, this is the question, okay? The question is given to him. And the Lord said to him, and one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? So that's the question. Is there only going to be a few? Is it going to be massive? How big is the kingdom of heaven going to be? How many? And Jesus answers it in an interesting way, because he never really answers the man's questions, but he draws him to what's really important. And he says, verse 24, strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open for us, and he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. And then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say to you, I tell you, I do not know you. Where you are from, depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. So the guy's question is there only going to be a few that are actually saved? And Jesus virtually fires it back at him and says, look, you don't need to know about the numbers. There's only one thing you need to know about, and that is entering that gate. And he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate. So he first of all says that this road is narrow. It is a narrow gate. Make sure you enter through it. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter, will not be able. For once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside. So in this parable he's saying that there is a road and there is a door, but it is a very, very narrow one. It's centered in the person of Christ and him alone is the only means of salvation between God and man. Very narrow in the person of Christ. But he's also saying that the door is actually open. The door is open. Strive to enter through while it is open. And we know that the Lord is standing with outstretched arms toward all men. He wishes that none perish but all be saved. Enter through that door. It is a narrow door, but come on through so that you're on the right side before it closes. Because when it closes, that is judgment time. It's almost like same as Noah's Ark. He got Noah and all the animals and all his family into the ark, and who shut the door? God shut the door. It was God that shut the door. And at the moment, the door is open. But there is a day coming when the door will actually be shut. The door will be shut. There won't be second chances. All of those things that are missed. There is a day coming when the door will be shut. So you enter now before it closes. Turn back to Matthew and we'll have a little look at the end of it. So the wise went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. And afterward the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he answered and he said, Assuredly I say to you, I do not know you. Verse 13, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. So his last exhortation is to watch. Be alert. Be prepared. Make sure you get in so that you're on the right side of the door when it actually closes. So this whole parable is a picture of again, follows on from Matthew 24, what it's going to be like in the last days. At the crisis of his coming, there's going to be people that only in the crisis are you going to see they're actually not true believers. They weren't prepared for his delay or his absence, and they're not prepared for his coming. So he is exhorting his hearers, don't be foolish. Be among the wise. Be ready, be alert, watch. You know the seasons and the times, realize that what days we're in. Stay centered in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a wise and foolish parable. Be among those that are wise, not amongst those that are foolish. Are you ready to meet the Lord? Make sure of your salvation here and now. Don't wait for that day. Be wise. Prepare for his delay and prepare for his coming. Be amongst the wise.